I would ask that you turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 of Acts chapter 7 this morning. And as you're turning there, and you may, if you have your copy of the scriptures, I hope that you are able to find that. You can also, of course, find it electronically on your device. There are also print Bibles in the pews that will read a little bit differently than you'll hear me reading a little bit later on. But we do want you to be focused on the scripture this morning for these brief moments that we have, and they are very brief, that we have each Lord's Day to focus our attention upon the Lord and His Word. My fondest hope when you leave here today is not that you go out from this place saying, "What a great sermon," or even that you leave saying, "What a great preacher." Now that's nice to hear, I gotta say, but that's not my hope. My fondest hope is that you go out from here marveling and saying, "What a great God. What a great God we serve. What a great God we worship. What a great God we are united with by faith through the finished work of the Lord Jesus." That should be our focus. That should be our fondest hope and dream. And if that happens, my mission will be complete. As we come to Acts 7 and we take a more in-depth look at verses 1 through 8, my goal is to focus primarily on what this text teaches us about this great God with whom we have to do. So let's stand together if we're able to and read the first 8 verses of chapter 7. This is a portion of the passage we read in its entirety last week. We read from 7:1 to 8:1. It's about a 9-minute or so read, depending on how slowly or quickly you read aloud. The majority of the passage is a sermon or a speech by Stephen, and that takes a little less time, maybe around 8 minutes or so. But it's a lengthy passage, but it's well worth spending some time with. And so let's read the first 8 verses this morning. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." This is the word of God for the people of God. May he inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts in such a way that when we leave from this place, we are forever changed. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, as I mentioned, we looked at the entirety of chapter 7 for context's sake. I think it's important that we hear those words of Stephen all as one sermon. And so we spent time reading that entire section, and we see and we note that this was a speech that Stephen gave before whom? He gave it before the Jewish council, sometimes known as the Sanhedrin. Why did he give it? Well, verse 1 is the clue there. You see the high priest saying, "Are these things so?" Well, he had been wrongly accused. He'd been falsely accused. False charges of blasphemy had been brought against him by members of the synagogue of the freedmen. And if you remember me talking about this synagogue of the freedmen, it was one of many, many synagogues in in Jerusalem. By some estimates, some have estimated there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus and at the time of the early church. We don't know that. That may be, that those numbers may be off. But there were a great many, and they were often organized according to nationality, according to language group, according to culture, and so forth. And they were all Jewish synagogues. This was a synagogue of the freedmen, meaning it was made up of those who were freed slaves. They brought these accusations against Stephen because he was preaching the gospel. He was exercising healing gifts, and he was doing a lot of things that they didn't appreciate, that they didn't like, and very possible that they were even having members siphoned off from their synagogue by Stephen's preaching. That's not stated. That's a possible speculation. But they, for whatever reason, they were upset and they brought these charges. They actually tried to engage Stephen and found out that they could not withstand his logic and his ability to reason from the scriptures. And so that's why they resorted to these false charges of blasphemy. And in response then to the high priest's question of their truthfulness, the charges against him, truthfulness, Stephen did not respond in the way that we might have expected him to respond. In other words, he did not defend himself. Did you notice that? He did not defend himself. As we read through the entire passage last week, and then this initial part this week, we see that he did not defend himself. He did not give an apology in terms of a legal defense for what he was actually doing. Instead, he preached a sermon. Instead, he gave a speech about all that God had been doing in and through the nation of Israel. And we see that throughout the whole of his speech. He begins at a certain point, and he goes all the way through from Abraham, through David, and then finally to Christ himself. And as we walk through this passage, I think you'll see what we're talking about. We're going to be considering these verses in detail that deal with Stephen's preaching God's call and dealing with Abraham. That's basically what we see in these first eight verses. And what we see are three attributes of God. I mentioned I want us to focus on how God is described, what we learn about him and his character and his attributes from this passage. By the way, that's not a bad place to start with any passage of Scripture. What does this teach us about God? What does this teach us about God's attributes, his character, his nature, his purpose, his plan? What does it teach us about him so that we might grow closer to him, so that we might grow deeper in our walk with him, our relationship with him? That's a primary question we should ask whenever we come to the Word of God. Well, as we look at this passage, I want us to, first of all, consider that our God is a glorious God. And if you're following along in your study guide, and hope that you are, that's the first blank, glorious. Our God is a glorious God. When the high priest asks his question, are these things true? Which, looking on the face of Stephen, I believe the high priest was even doubtful that this was true. He had, as it were, the face of an angel. He looked in his brightness and his radiance and his holiness as an angel to them. So I'm sure that he had misgivings even about the charges being brought. But in response to that question, Stephen does not respond with a defense of himself. He instead responds by preaching this sermon. And he begins that sermon with what could literally be translated this way. Your Bible probably says something like mine: brothers and fathers, hear me. Literally, there's another word in there: men, brothers, and fathers, hear me. Now, I don't know why some of the translations don't translate that. There's probably a reason for that. It's probably some kind of a literary device that is common in the Greek that is not really necessary in the English. But whatever the case, it seems to me that it's emphatic. Men, namely, brothers and fathers. But I think it's significant that he addresses them in this very respectful form of address. He sets the tone for what will prove to be his last speech. And he then moves immediately to focus their attention on God himself, the God of glory. In other words, the glorious God, our glorious God. And what he is doing is he's preparing to recite to them all the things that the God of glory had done through his people. The people of God, the people of Israel, the Hebrew people. And what he is going to do throughout the remainder of his speech is give a summary of three major covenants. That's, by the way, a recurring theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? The theme of covenant. It's very important that we get that down. We are under what covenant? The new covenant. The new covenant in Christ's blood. The New Testament is another way of saying the new covenant. Whenever we say the New Testament, covenant and testament are the same word essentially. But it's that new covenant in Christ's blood. Why is it new? Because it's not like the old covenant. You could summarize all of the covenants in the Old Testament by just saying the old covenant. And mostly we're thinking of the Mosaic covenant, aren't we? But here, Stephen is talking about the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, and the covenant with David. Now, there are different ways of dividing up and understanding exactly what those covenants are. You can go back and farther and call one the Adamic covenant. But whatever the case, he's going to be dealing with those three major covenants. And so, in this chapter, he begins with Abraham. Chapter 7, verse 2, he begins with Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Now, why does Stephen begin with Abraham? Why does he not begin with Adam? That's going all the way back to the beginning, right? Well, he does go back to Genesis. And you've heard me say from this pulpit many times, there's a reason why we need to keep going back to Genesis, because it's in Genesis that we see the beginning of so many themes of Scripture, and so many important foundational items are there that help us understand even a passage like this. But he doesn't begin with Adam. Why not? Well, I believe that what he's doing is he is appealing to his hearers' sense of national identity and national pride. They are all sons of Abraham. If we went all the way back to Adam, well, that's everybody. Everybody's a son of Adam, right? Everyone came through Adam. Sin came through Adam, and we're all heirs of that. But he doesn't begin there. He begins with Abraham, not Adam, the father of the human race, but Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. In fact, you remember, they took great pride in the fact that they were sons of Abraham, didn't they? If you look over in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, you see this in Jesus' ministry. So Jesus, it says, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" If you're listening to that, you should pause and go, they just said they'd never been enslaved to anyone. And we're going to find out that's different. And they should have known that was different, but that's just how they were in their thinking. Jesus answered them, verse 34, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Did you see what Jesus did there? He said, you say that you're Abraham's descendants. Okay, but who is really your father? Not God, not Abraham, Satan himself, the father of lies, had blinded them, and they were under the thraldom of the lies of the enemy. So Stephen points them to God's call of Abraham. He points them back to their roots. And he does so in a way to, I believe, to get them to listen to him initially. And he's starting in this recitation of the Old Testament words and the Old Testament concepts and the Old Testament story. And he points them back to Genesis 11:31. If you have your Bible, just turn back to Genesis 11. And we'll look at a few verses here. Genesis 11:31. This is the portion that he's referring to when it says that he appeared to our father Abraham, who was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. So verse 31 says of chapter 11, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now notice, from Ur to Haran, it's about 600-mile journey. That took a while. Traveling by foot, I'm sure. And they were headed, it says, to Canaan. That would be another 300-400 miles. So they're going up north, and then they were going northwest, and they were going to come back down sort of southwest. And following the fertile valley and not trying to get into the desert so much, they decided to stay in Haran. Well, probably after 600 miles of travel, they were tired, I imagine. And so staying in Haran was what they did. And they actually did stay there until Terah died. Terah died in Haran. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great.'" So this is a two-stage trip, according to what we just read. Stephen kind of conflates it down into a single stage, and I think you'll understand why if you look at chapter 15 of Genesis and verse 7. Why does Stephen do this? This is the Lord speaking. "He said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" So there you see the Lord saying, "I brought you out of Ur." He said, I didn't bring you out of Ur and take you to Haran and then brought you out of Haran and brought you, I brought you out of Ur. And the whole process was his. This is, I think, making it the point that God was in control of Abraham's entire movement. Do you know that God is sovereign over his people? He is. And he uses providence, acts of providence. He ordains the places and the events and the people. It's all in his hands. And that should not cause us to be troubled. That should cause us to have great peace. There is no better place than to be in the hands of God. He is over all. Abraham is in the hand of God, and he is obeying God. What God called Abraham to do, Abraham did. Abraham obeyed God. And God took him to the land and showed it to him, but Abraham remained a sojourner. He remained an alien there. He remained a visitor there. He was about to reveal himself to Abraham as the promise-keeping God. And that is the second attribute that we see in God from this passage, that our God is a promise-keeping God. That's what we see in verses 5 through 7. What does it say? "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it," no inheritance in that land, "not even a foot's length," not a square foot of the place, "was given to him by means of inheritance." It was promised, but it was not granted at that point. "He gave him no inheritance in it." not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So this is what we're seeing here. Abraham never saw the promise of God fulfilled in his lifetime, did he? He continued as a sojourner. He continued as an alien. He continued as a visitor. Now, he was very successful. He was very profitable in his dealings. But this was not land that was given to him. Now, along the way, you do see times when he wanted to purchase a piece of land. You remember that? He wanted to purchase a piece of land, and there was a cave there. It was near near Mamre, and there was a field, and he wanted to purchase it, but he didn't purchase it. The owner of that property gave it to him, and it became his, but that was not the fulfillment of a promise. That was rather simply a gift from an individual, and it became a burial place, an ancestral place. And it, you might look at it as sort of the maybe a seed or a down payment of that promise that they were going to come back there. Because even when they did return, and when they were in Egypt later on, remember what Joseph said, don't leave me here. When you leave from this place, don't leave my bones in Egypt. Take them back home. Well, where was home? Well, it was the place where his ancestors were buried, back in the what became the promised land. So over and over throughout Genesis, God states and affirms his promises to Abraham. Let's just consider these verses. Go back to Genesis again. Keep your arm limbered up, by the way. We're going to keep going back to Genesis. Chapter 12, verse 7 is the first verse I want us to look at. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And then verse 15 of chapter 13, the next chapter over. The Lord said to Abram after Lot separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And then chapter 15, verse 3. Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. This is in response to the Lord telling him to fear not. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But the promise is reiterated, even though he has no children as of yet. Chapter 15, verses 13 through 18. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And it's talking about the pieces of sacrifice that were laid out on the ground there. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Cabanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here's that promise being made. And then one more verse in chapter 17, verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now there's one little verse from Exodus chapter 3 that Stephen refers to, I believe, in this, when it says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God is with them. And all through Abraham's life, he had no land inheritance. He had no physical inheritance. But what did he have? He had God with him. God was with him. The promise-keeping God was with him all of the way. And all of these promises that are mentioned here are fulfilled not ultimately in the land. Ultimately, where are all these promises fulfilled? If you said Christ, you're right. Because in him, all of the promises of God are yes and they are amen. Only in Christ. So, in a sense, that the land promises are not the end goal. The land is simply a placeholder here for the fact that Christ is the true inheritance. Did Abraham's descendants make it to the promised land eventually? Yes, they did. Through years of sojourning and slavery and affliction, they made it. But did they see all the promises fulfilled? No. That would come even later. In fact, go back and read the entire book of Hebrews and you'll see they didn't see the promises fulfilled. It was only in Christ, looking forward to those days when Christ would come. Now, we still know that from Joshua, there has not failed one word of all God's promises. All that he has spoken, he has done. That was Joshua's statement when they took the land, when they fought for the land. God had given them the place. But there is this acknowledgement with that there is yet more fulfillment to happen. And that happens in Christ. I like what John Polhill has said in his commentary on this, especially related to verse 7, when he said this. There's no mistaking what Stephen meant by this place. So if you look at verse 7, "But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." Now he's referring back to what was spoken in the Old Testament, back in the promise that was given that, yes, your promise is going to be for the promised land, but it's also going to be for sojourning and affliction, and then back to the promised land. But here's what he says, in this place. Now, what does he mean by that? Polhill says, there's no mistaking what Stephen meant by this place. The temple had been the sole meaning of the word throughout his trial, back in chapter 6. So according to verse 7, the real goal of God's promise to Abraham was not the land at all. It was instead the freedom to render true worship and devotion to God. Stephen would go on to show that even the temple had not realized this purpose. The promise remains yet unfulfilled, and it is only fulfilled in Christ. That's what he was getting at. So all of the promises that are mentioned here find their fulfillment, find their goal in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's important for us to grasp. There's another consideration that I really don't have time for us to deal with in depth, but I want to point it out to you, that remember what Paul said in Galatians 3:15 and following, just to throw another truth in here. He says, "To give a human example, my brothers, even with a man-made covenant," this is Galatians 3:15, "no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, that's talking about the time in Egypt, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And he continues to talk about this for a little bit. The point of that is, he sees offspring as singular. But in Genesis, and according to what Stephen says, it seems like he's talking about a group of people, doesn't it? Why is that? Because we are also heirs of the promise. But we are only heirs if we are in whom? Christ. That's the point. If you are in Christ, then you are heirs, joint heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, according to the scripture. That's what it says in the next few verses. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's how we reconcile this fact that offspring or seems to imply descendants, but it really only implies one, Christ, and those who are in Him, His people, in Christ. If you're in union with Christ by faith, you also are the heirs of the promise. That should give you great confidence and great joy to know that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Oh, I can't talk about it anymore. We got to go on. Final thing, the final attribute of God. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. He's promise-keeping and He's covenant-keeping. You say, what's the difference? Not much. The promise-keeping God and the covenant-keeping God are one and the same. But just making a little slight difference here in that God made the promise to Abraham long before He made the covenant with Abraham. The covenant is the sealing part, if you will. S-E-A-L-I-N-G. I'll just mention what Hendrickson says at this point. After a brief remark about Israel and Egypt, Stephen returns to his discussion of Abraham and the days before Isaac was born. At that time, God appeared to the father of believers and made a covenant with him that was sealed with the blood of circumcision. He's talking about Genesis chapter 17. So let's visit that. Genesis 17. I told you to keep your arm limbered up. Don't let Genesis go. Keep going back there. Verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring among you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, we are no longer under the old covenant, are we? We're no longer under the covenant where it's circumcision through the blood of, or rather where it's the sealing of the covenant by the blood of circumcision. Here we have Abraham, the childless one, who becomes father of Isaac and gives him the sign of the covenant which God had given to him long before. That is circumcision. And on the eighth day after he was born. We see that happening after Isaac is born. Abraham did this in obedience to God's command. Now, again, the covenant sign of circumcision, the physical sign of circumcision, is no longer the sign of the covenant under the terms of the new covenant. We have it on good authority in the New Testament that actually baptism is the corresponding sign that points to, it's the outward sign. But what does circumcision actually implying and meaning whenever we see it in Scripture? Maybe you've heard me talk about this when we were going through Genesis, but it's been a while. What does God say over and over again? Circumcise your what? Hearts. Rend your hearts and not your garments, says the Lord. What is God always after with His people? He is always after the matter of making their heart clean and bringing them into right relationship. That's what the whole system of sacrifices in the temple, that's what all the blood sacrifices were about. That's what circumcision was about. It was all pointing to what? It was always pointing to Christ. to the cross, to the blood that was shed on the cross, the thing that we're going to be looking at next week and the following week in Jesus' death and resurrection, looking at it more in depth. That's what all this was about. And it's ultimately what Stephen will bring up in his sermon at the very end. Well, we've got more time to talk about covenants, and we'll be picking up with that again next week and being a little more in-depth on that. But for now, I want to give you just a few takeaways from this message, a few ways of application, and I've given them to you in your study guide. The first one is this, that the purpose of our lives begins and ends with God's glory. When the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism were trying to decide on the first question and answer, what did they do? What was the question? What is the chief end of man? That is, what is the chief purpose of man? The answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Some have said that ought to be phrased, to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. It's possible to get the idea sometimes that, well, God really doesn't want us to enjoy much of anything at all, much less Himself. But that's not the case. He wants us to enjoy the goodness of who He is, His greatness, His majesty, His might, His holiness, His every aspect of Him, His compassion. The joy that we have in our lives, the joy of the Holy Spirit, comes from God. And we are to return that joy with thanksgiving and glorify Him in that. That's the beginning and ending purpose of our life. It's not anything else. If that's the main purpose of our life, the number one purpose, the priority purpose of our life, everything else takes a back seat. There are ancillary purposes to that. There are secondary purposes. But this is the main purpose, and it begins and ends with God's glory. Secondly, like Abraham, we can trust in the providence and the promises of God. All of God's promises find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's worthy of our trust, worthy for us to sit solidly on those promises. We're going to stand on the promises is what we're going to do. In a minute, we're going to sing that. But that's the ground of our standing, whether we're sitting or standing or rising or lying down. We are resting in the promises of our God and their fulfillment in Christ. And finally, as believers in Christ, we're no longer under the covenant sealed with the blood of circumcision or with the blood of animal sacrifices, but rather we are under the new covenant sealed with the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. And that is the blood of the covenant, which is eternal and will never end. Never end. Can you glorify God for that? Can you give God praise for that? I said at the beginning, if you can leave from this place saying, what a great God! What an amazing, almighty Lord we have come before today. That will be enough. There may be things that you need to do to deal with the Lord this morning that He's been dealing with you. There may be sins that you need to confess, that you need to repent, that you need to turn from. It may be that you don't know Christ and you want to know Him and come to Him in faith. I encourage you, come to the Savior today. Turn to Him in repentance and faith. And that simply involves a change of mind, change of direction, to say, I'm turning from following after my own ways and turning to follow Christ. That can only be done if the Holy Spirit has done a work in you, changing your mind, changing your heart. And I believe that He still does that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for all that You are and all that You've done. We pray that You would continue to work in and through Your Word, even as we dismiss from this place. May it be that Christ would receive all of the honor and the glory and the praise. Now take and use these moments that we have to respond. Help us to do so as you would have us to respond in faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray.